Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our study that we started last week and actually much of the history that came weeks prior to this on the formula of Concord, specifically the epitome and Article 1 on original sin. If you have any questions concerning our studies here on Concord Matters, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchemeyer from Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchemeyer, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Oh, it's great to be here again, talking about God's Word.
Pastor, as we continue our study in original sin according to Scripture, and we look at the affirmative statements today, we continue, I should say, in the affirmative statements. It's quite profound, as we spoke about last week, about the image of God. We spoke about, are we in God's image? What does it mean that our essence is not necessarily defined as sin, but we have a corrupt nature? We dig a little further into Jesus in the incarnation today, but how do you want to start us off as we got it running last week?
Well, I think that what we want to look at is that Jesus himself, of course, is the image of the invisible God. I mean, this is the whole key here. And when we talk about original sin, what we're talking about is how we lost the image of God, all right? We're created in the image and likeness of God. Adam created first, Eve created second. Both male and female are created in the image and likeness of God. And so when we talk about redemption, we want to talk about how that image has been lost, but it's in Christ where it is restored. I mean, so you'll see this in the Scripture itself, talking about what is taking place because of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, who pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. And in our baptism, we are united into that death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is working to regenerate us, to renew us, to restore us, to make us into the image of God once again. And so I think that that's the key that we want to look at here when we're talking about this.
Anything else you want to highlight that we covered last week and as we, like you said, jump into Christ today?
Well, I think last time we were talking about image of God when we were in the first article of the creed, when we're talking about creation. And I think that one of the best ways to understand this is in that confession of the sanctity of life. This is where we're talking about being created in the image of God, that we are given the gift of life. God is the one who gives life. And you'll see this, like, for instance, in Genesis chapter 9, where after the flood, God establishes the earthly realm, the civil estate, where he gives to the ruling government the authority of the sword, okay, capital punishment. But even in that whole description and institution of the civil estate, you put this in a place that an individual man cannot take another man's life, all right? Because when you take a life, you are in a position of deciding who gets life, who does not have life anymore. I mean, this is what God does. God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes away, but he's giving this authority to the civil governments. But it's in that language that we have Moses writing that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God made man in his own image. So it's a sanctity of life. So you can't just willy-nilly go around murdering people. You can't do that. But for killing, for capital punishment, okay, this is when you have the understanding that God is working through the instrumental means of the earthly governments to bring the capital punishment, that it's now going to be by man that God is going to require this reckoning for the life of man. So you murder somebody, and then the state has the authority to murder. I mean, I'm sorry, let me rephrase it. The state does not have the authority to murder. I mean, the state has, and we need to make that distinction. Okay, here I'm getting sloppy right now, right? The whole art of theology is making proper distinctions and not getting getting sloppy. Mm-hmm. And so we want to slow down here and be clear that killing is different than murdering, right? The individual, if you take it upon yourself to take the life of somebody, that's murdering. But killing is the authority that God gives the estate, so someone who is his representative on earth. And that's the language that we have. And so in the first article, when we talk about creation, we are talking about how God continues to create. God continues to make us, to form us in the womb. I mean, that's all these passages that we had from the Old Testament, this whole understanding. But I think what's really helpful here is that we do have the image of God, okay? And in this way, Johann Gerhardt uses this imagery to help explain this, to illustrate this, that it's like a mirror, okay? A mirror reflects the image of God, right? But after the fall into sin, this mirror that we have that reflects the image of God has been broken and shattered into shards, into pieces, right? So still in the pieces, you can see this broken image of God there. But what Christ has come to do in redemption, now that second article, is he's come to restore and to renew in this image of God. So again, you're looking at these two different categories. Are we talking about creation? Or are we talking about redemption? So like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the sanctity of marriage, which is, of course, where properly in the right ordering, that's where we get the sanctity of life. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a man ought not to cover his head. Why? It's because he's in the image and glory of God. That's why. That's why. And so you can use that language. But then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ, okay, the death and the resurrection, the redemption of Christ, he's telling us about how by nature we have been born in the image of the man of dust, which is Adam. Okay, that goes back to Genesis chapter 5, that originally male and female, he created them in his image, God's image. But after that, Adam begets Seth in his image, okay, in likeness. And so you have, when you're talking about redemption, the resurrection from the dead, you have this idea here, the reality that we have the image of man of dust, but now we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, which is Jesus. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul can talk about how we are being transformed into that same image from one degree to another. And this is coming from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who is working to regenerate, to renew, to restore, that we do be a new creation. And so later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you have this whole distinction between the God of this world, okay, that is Satan. He's the one that cannot create, but he corrupts, and the true living God who creates, okay, he alone creates. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, okay? So Jesus is this image of God. And in baptism, we are united in the death and resurrection of Christ, given the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is working in us to renew us, to restore us into that image of God himself. I mean, so that's like why you can have in Romans chapter 6, talking about baptism, that we've been united into his death, and we are dying to sin daily, rising again to newness of life, to walk according to the Spirit. And then later on in chapter 8 of Romans, you can talk about how we are being restored into this image of God, that we are the ones who are the sons of God, of course, by faith, by grace, through the work of God in holy baptism, that he is conforming us into the image of his son. We have been adopted by grace in holy baptism. So I do think that when we're looking at this image of God, we want to be clear, are we talking about creation? Are we talking about redemption? When we're talking about original sin, this is after the fall of creation. And so now this is in the place where we are, where God is now doing a new thing in this new creation through the incarnation. So I think that that's helpful to kind of have that understanding and that distinction.
Well, let's dig in. We are on page 475 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, page 475, section 5. And the Concordians write, "Furthermore, God's Son has received this human nature, but without sin. Therefore, he did not receive a foreign nature, but our own flesh in the unity of his person. In this way, he has become our true brother, as Hebrews 2:14 says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. Again, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. In the same way, Christ redeemed human nature as his work, sanctifies it, raises it from the dead, and gloriously adorns it as his work. But original sin he has not created, received, redeemed, or sanctified. He will not raise it, adorn it, or save it in the elect. In the blessed resurrection, original sin will be entirely destroyed." Pastor, these two paragraphs, these two sections, to me, are something we should be teaching constantly in the church, because it speaks about Jesus taking on flesh while at the same time making very clear the understanding of how when he took that on, it was without sin. Can you break that down for us?
Yeah, so now we're shifting into the understanding of the second article, right? I mean, before we're looking at the first article, we're looking at creation. Now, specifically, we're talking about redemption, all right? So this is the whole point of the incarnation, that God's Son has taken this human nature, all right? He didn't come as incarnate sin. He does not come as incarnate sin. So we want to be crystal clear on this, all right? And so we can't equate original sin with the human nature. We need to make this proper distinction so that when the Word becomes flesh, all right, he becomes truly human, except for he doesn't have sin like us, okay? So he's our flesh. In this way, he's our true brother, yet but without sin, okay? So that's going to be the key here, because he is going to redeem us from our sin. And I think that when you go back and you look at creation, you have Adam who is created and he is formed from the dust of the ground, all right? So if you just follow with me, it's virgin dirt, okay? And so it's just the dirt, right? And then Eve is built from the rib, the side of man, okay? So this is a virgin rib, if you will. Okay, now what I mean by that is you don't have the seed of man conceiving and bringing forth life, right? And so in the Holy Incarnation, when we confess this in the second article, we say clearly that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So now you have something new, something different, something very similar to what happened with Adam and what happened with Eve. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, so not by the seed of man. So of the Virgin Mary, he was born, right? And when we're talking about the incarnation, you don't have the original sin with Jesus. You have the true righteousness of God. In original sin, we have lost that original righteousness, right? And so with Jesus, he is undoing what has been done by the devil, corrupting God's creation. You don't have the seed of the man in the conception of Jesus. So he's conceived by the Holy Spirit without sin. You don't have the seed of man that then brings forth the birth. This is the birth of the virgin. And so again, I think that maybe we as Lutherans, when we do talk about the sanctity of life, I think that what we should be clear that yes, there's sanctity of life. And so this is going to teach us about the conception and the birth of Jesus. And the devil does not like this. The devil is going to try to prevent conception. The devil is definitely going to try to prevent birth, because Jesus is the baby boy of joy who's been born for Bethlehem, for you and for me, to bring to us reconciliation. And the devil hates that imagery. Well, the devil also hates marriage. And so I think that when we're talking about the sanctity of life in the womb and the sanctity sanctity of marriage, that God instituted marriage, that we would be fruitful and we would multiply, that we would have life because God is life. And so it's Jesus who is life, who is incarnate life, the incarnate word. He takes upon flesh and blood. So he is not incarnate sin. You know, he's not sin. he's man. He's truly man because he's going to help humanity. So that's that passage from Hebrews chapter 2, that he's going to share in our flesh and blood, partaking of the same thing. He didn't come to restore the angelic beings. He didn't come to restore the animals, but to humans who were formed, who were built, who were made, who were created in the image of God. So this is the whole issue that we have here, is that we have a problem, and Jesus, of course, is the answer. So this is Christ redeeming the human nature as his work. He's not redeeming original sin. Sanctifying the human nature that's been corrupted by sin. And so the consequences of sin are going to be, of course, this physical death. It's going to be this spiritual death and condemnation from God, an eternal death. But it's also the consequences of original sin are being under the tyranny of the devil. So what Jesus comes to do is to restore us, to redeem us, to rescue us from the tyranny of the devil himself. So he's taking us out of the domain of the devil and bringing us into the kingdom of light. And that's this whole being raised from the dead. He's destroying death. He is destroying the works of the devil. And so this is what he comes to do. Original sin is not what he's redeeming. He's redeeming the human nature.
The language is, like you said, you don't want to be sloppy. But when it says at the end of 6, but original sin, he has not created. I get it. He has not received, redeemed, or sanctified. I get all that. He will not raise it, adorn it, or save it in the elect. So this language is something that we speak about, how we are redeemed, but then everyone has a discomfort of knowing that I'm a saint and a sinner at the same time. So he's redeemed us, but yet there's still original sin. And how this is laid out for us is that it speaks about how that in the resurrection, original sin will be entirely destroyed. So it gives a very clear explanation for our world when people will literally get confused and saying, well, I thought Jesus died for that, therefore I should no longer sin. Or I'm a new creation, therefore I should no longer sin. And at the same time, like you're speaking about, the confusion of saying that child's an image of God, when everyone knows, like, well, that everyone seems pretty sinful here at the same time. So these distinctions, specifically, of being able to say that they are redeemed, but yet they're still original sin until the resurrection, is something I believe is very misunderstood. And at the very least, a lot of people are very confused of this very important reality of the Christian faith. So, Pastor, any reflections you've had in ministry when people are trying to learn and put this all together in the second article, but yet seeing the reality of this world?
Well, okay, so a couple of things here. This is a very, very difficult thing for us to understand, right? And so that's why the reformers will say you can only understand this from the Scripture. Apart from the Scripture, you just can't understand this at all, right? You can't understand this condition that we're in. I mean, this is why, like in Psalm 19, which is talking about it, Psalm 19, of course, is almost like the epitome of Psalm 119. We're talking about the epitome of the,
that's right,
of the formula of concord, and then you have the solid declaration. Well, Psalm 119 is like the solid declaration about God's word, all right? So when you're looking at Psalm 19, it's the epitome. But it's in Psalm 19 where you say, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults, all right? And without the word of God, without the revealed knowledge of salvation, we can't even begin to grasp or comprehend this situation that we're in, all right? So who can discern his own errors? You say, well, I'm only looking at my actual sins, and I'm only looking at my external sins. And look, I haven't murdered anybody today. I haven't committed adultery today. I haven't stolen anything today. I mean, you go through the list externally, and you say, look, I'm not really that bad. But it's this issue of this indwelling sin. Okay, it's only from the scripture that we can get this. And so this is why you say, declare me innocent from my hidden faults, that you wouldn't even know this without God's word. And so it's in this work of the Holy Spirit who's going to teach us this. So when we talk about original sin, like we said before, it's not just like a head cold. It's not just a sniffle. It's not just merely an inclination to sin, but it's sin itself. And it's that corrupted nature. It's the corruption of the state that we're in. And it's the inability to truly fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We can't even do it. And so we'll call this like the hereditary righteousness that we had in paradise was lost. We lost that original righteousness. So we're losing this inability to truly fear, love, and trust in God. And so when we talk about original sin, it's not just merely the loss of the image of God, but it's this whole corrupted state that we're in, how horrible it is. It's this corruption of the soul that we could not know without God's word. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is the Holy Spirit is the one who's renewing. And that's the whole role here when we talk about sanctification. We're not even there at sanctification yet. But it's the corrupted original sin in this life that's preventing us from truly loving and trusting in God. And it's the Holy Spirit who's working to begin this good work in us that will be completed on the day of the redemption, on the last day, the day of the resurrection. So even when you look at baptism, what's happening is our bodies and our souls in the water and the word are being united in the body of Jesus, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension. And so it's the Holy Spirit who's working this new creation in us. It's the Holy Spirit who is continually increasing in us a desire not to sin. But in this life, we still have that corrupted nature that's still going to want to sin. But by nature, we understand that we are enemies of God. But while we were still enemies of God, Christ has died for us. So I think that this whole understanding of redemption, when you say that this language of created, received, redeemed, and sanctified, he will not raise up the sin. Okay, the sin is still dwelling in us, but he is going to give us that resurrected body where in the resurrection, we will no longer be capable of sinning. So it's not even that sin won't even be dwelling within us. It's not even something that we'll be able to do. So, I mean, that's the key here is the whole work of God doing a new thing in this new creation.
So, Pastor, the next section, I want to read it, and then we'll go to our break, because it brings these distinctions, as you said so well, that we want to make sure that we are breaking this down, literally, A, B, and C, and making sure we're in the right stage. So, just, I want to read it, and then go to our break. So, we're on page 475, paragraph 7. The distinction can easily be discerned between A, the corrupt nature, B, the corruption which infects the nature, and C, the corruption by which the nature became corrupt. But right now we need to take our break, so we'll be right back as we continue our study according to Scripture of original sin.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
welcome back. We are studying Original Sin with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer from Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. So, Pastor, as I read prior to our break, is the distinction, as you said, theology is about making proper distinctions that says these simple words. The distinction can easily be discerned between A, the corrupt nature, B, the corruption which infects the nature, and C, the corruption by which the nature became corrupt. Now, it's a little bit dangerous when Chemnitz and Andreas say easily, because these dudes are smarter than me, at least. So when it says easily, we got to be careful so we do this correctly. So, Pastor, what are these three distinctions, and how would we break that down for everyone?
Yeah, that's good, because, again, remember, what's the controversy? What are we trying to talk about? We're making a distinction between the human nature as God's work and original sin as the devil's work, right? God creates, the devil corrupts, all right? So we're making that distinction. And so how can this distinction easily be discerned between what God has done and what the devil has done? Well, first, letter A, we're talking about the state that we're in right now. We have a corrupt nature. So we're not talking about how God originally created us without sin. We're talking about after the fall, the very fact of the matter is now we have a corrupted nature. But the corrupted nature, okay, means, letter B, that there's a corruption, okay? So you want to make a distinction between the corruption itself and the nature that has been corrupted. The corruption itself is that which infects the nature. So by conception, we are conceived and we are born with original sin. Okay, this is what we've inherited now in this life. That's the corruption that I have now as an individual. I have a corrupted nature, and that's the original sin. Now, letter C is the corruption by which the nature became corrupt. So now you're going back to Adam and Eve. And so you're moving from letter B, which is me individually right here and now in time, or you, any one of us who are learning, but now we're going to go that original corruption, if you will, the corruption by which the nature became corrupt, because originally we had righteousness, this original righteousness that had the ability to truly love, fear, and trust in God. But when you get into this next article later on in the whole formula of Concord, where you're talking about free will, you also make these distinctions between before the fall, when you're talking about free will, that means that Adam and Eve had the ability not to sin. Okay, they could have just not sinned. But now the question in Article 2 of the formula about free will is in the state that we're currently in is after the fall. And so that's going to be the issue. After the fall, now we have this corrupted nature, and now we cannot not sin, if you will. You cannot not sin. But in the free will, then you're also talking about this, the state of being a baptized believer, being regenerated. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who is renewing and restoring us, that we are beginning to truly fear, love, and trust in God above all things. But we can never in this life perfectly do that. That will not happen until, as they say in the formula on free will, at the resurrection of the body. Because when you get to that state on the last day, when the body is resurrected, you no longer have the indwelling sin. You no longer have the corruption of the nature within. Because at that point in the resurrection of the body, you will not even be capable of sinning, which puts us in a better state than Adam and Eve. They had the capacity and the ability to sin, and they chose to do it. Right now, we do not have the capacity or the ability to not sin at all. Sin still is clinging to us. It's still corrupting us. It's still causing us trouble with God. But in the resurrection of the body, we will not be capable or able to sin at all. I mean, so that's the whole key here. So when we're making these distinctions in this article about original sin, we want to make the distinction A, of the corrupt nature It's not the same thing as original sin specifically or the human nature specifically. We now have a nature that's corrupt. And how did that happen to me individually? Well, I have that corruption that's infected my nature. But how did that happen in the beginning to all humanity? It was that original sin, that root sin that has been inherited from Adam and Eve. So you're going all the way back to the beginning.
Well, important distinctions that I encourage our listeners to look at, and especially when we get to free will as well. It's different, but the distinctions are just as clear and just as important for us as we understand our standing before God and faith in our Lord Jesus. We're continuing on page 475. We're on paragraph 8. On the other hand, we believe, teach, and confess that original sin is not a minor corruption. It is so deep a corruption of human nature that nothing healthy or uncorrupt remains in man's body or soul in his inward or outward powers. As a church sings, through Adam's fall is all corrupt, nature and essence human. This damage cannot be fully described. It cannot be understood by reason, but only from God's word. We affirm that no one but God alone can separate human nature and this corruption of human nature from each other. This will fully come to pass through the death in the blessed resurrection. At that time, our nature, which we now bear, will rise and live eternally without original sin and be separated and divided from it. As it is written in Job 19, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. So once again, the Concordians are, by the way, this corruption is not minor, and it cannot be comprehended by reason. Pastor, why do they seem to be repeating themselves? And actually, they'll repeat themselves again in the negative statements. Why are they making such a big deal of of this reality of corruption and also understanding it by the clear word of God?
Well, because of the discussions we had with Rome back at Augsburg, 1530, where we make the good confession with the Augsburg Confession about original sin. I mean, this is how we set the whole stage. But with that confutation, they're rejecting it. And then this is where Melanchthon in the Apology just goes full, you know, beast mode, if you will. I mean, that's a Seattle term, but it's a, you know, he's just going to go, he's all out. And now he says, all right, you guys want to talk about original sin? I'm going to tell you why you guys can't understand original sin, because you can only think in a philosophical way, and you can only think of the reasonable righteousness, a righteousness of reason, a civil righteousness, because you are seeing sin as something that is just a tendency. That's it. We talked about that concupiscence. Remember the concupiscence itself, that it is sin. But for the Roman Catholics, that concupiscence, that lust or that desire of the sinful nature to sin is not sin yet until you actually commit it. And that emphasis is, that's what we're going back to, because remember, this whole issue with Flacius is he's trying to say the same thing as Melanchthon. He's trying to, but he overplays his hand, right? He's overemphasizing these things, because now, as I said, Melanchthon kind of goes beast mode, if you will. What Flacius does is he goes double beast mode. I mean, he's going to just double down on this, and he's going to say, hey, Luther talks about nature sin, person sin, essential sin, and so we are sin. I mean, that's who we are. We are sin, because he's trying to overemphasize this. And so once again, we want to slow down and say, all right, it's not a minor corruption. It is a deep corruption, and you can't understand this without God's word. So what Flacius is doing is he's going beyond God's word. So, I mean, you have the difference here with the Roman Catholic medieval theologians are using more Aristotle than looking at Scripture. They're using the logic and the reason of the mind. And so Melanchthon says, let's look at Scripture. And then now when you're going through the scripture and you want to just double down on it, now you're looking at these writings of Luther and taking them out of context. It's like you're almost doing the same thing. You're overshooting the scripture and you're trying to overemphasize this deep corruption. And it's like you're reeling it back in and saying, no, you're not listening. You can't understand this unless you look to the scripture. So don't look to terminology that Luther is using, nature sin, person sin, essential sin. Don't look at that as a term and now give a new definition of the term, but we got to go back to the scripture. It cannot be understood by reason, but only by God's word. So we got to go back to God's word. And it's the same issue that we had with Rome, and that issue with Rome was the Pelagianism. So we're going to have to deal with Pelagius, right? Because Rome is in this whole category of semi-Pelagian or just straight up Pelagian, that it's just a little cold. You know, if you get around in the monastery and you're encouraged by others, by their examples, you can have a perfected life and you can cease from sinning. If you do this mystical, monastical way of engaging God, then you can become like God and not sin. And that's that whole Pelagian issue. But when you overshoot this and you overplay it, you end up with the Manichaeans. And so this is what we're trying to say is it's like fallacious. You were with us trying to go against the Pelagian tendencies, but in your overplaying the hand, now you have fallen into the category of Manichaean tendencies. And so when you look back at St. Augustine, remember with Luther, it's less Aristotle, more Augustine. Augustine was the one who on one hand is fighting against Pelagius, but on the other hand, he's fighting against Mani and the Manichaean thinking, right? So this is two different ways of looking at the state of the human being, which of course will flow into the next article about the free will. Where are we with the free will? So we're trying to explain what it means to be baptized right now, to be united in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this will fully come to pass through death in the blessed resurrection. At that time, our nature, which we now bear, will rise and live eternally without original sin. It will no longer have that corruption itself. I mean, when you look like, for instance, in the Epistle of Colossians, so we go back to Scripture. It cannot be learned outside of God's Word. In Scripture itself, when it's teaching us in Colossians about Christ, in chapter 1, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. So now you're talking language of creation. He's the prototokos. He's the source of all life. He is life. He gives life. He's the source of all creation. But in that same Colossians chapter 1, then you confess the person and work of Christ and the incarnation is redemption. He is the head of the body, which is the church. Okay, that's husband and wife imagery. Remember, before the fall, there is no sin. So before the fall, God institutes marriage as a holy estate between one man and one woman, and they are united together. They are joined together in one flesh, the union of the two, right? And there's no sin. But now after the fall, when we see marriage, we see the image of Christ in his church. That Christ gave up his life for his wife, to sanctify her, to make her holy, to sprinkle her clean, and to present his bride back to himself as one who has been redeemed and sanctified. So in Colossians chapter 1, after you're talking about Christ as the source of all creation, then you say he's the head of the body, he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, the prototokos. Again, he is the source of the resurrection of the body. So he is raised first from the dead. And Luther will love this image of looking at Christ as the head and the church as the body, that when you have a body laying down to sleep, it's the head that rises up first, and then the body follows afterward. So you have Christ, who's the source of the resurrection of the body. He's the one who rises up first bodily, and then he's the one who pours out the Holy Spirit and the ascension so that the Holy Spirit would work in us, in our bodies, that our bodies would begin to fight against sin, that indwelling sin, but this won't be complete until the resurrection, where we won't have sin. And so this is why later on in Colossians chapter 3, you have this whole understanding that we are to put off the old self. So it's all this baptismal language that we've been buried with Christ. So we're going to put off the old self, the old man, like Adam, who is in a rebellious state against God. And we are to put that off in that practice, and we're to put on the new man, the new self. So we are beginning to learn to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We've been adopted by grace through baptism. We are children of God. We are heirs of the promise, and we are beginning to put on the new self. We're beginning to act like Christ. But in this whole picture here in Colossians chapter 3, it's the beginning of the renewal in knowledge after the image of the Creator. So we are being restored into that image of Christ. I mean, that's going back to that Romans chapter 8 passage. I mean, that's what's taking place in being united with Christ in baptism.
And so, Pastor, as we look at all of these connections, the Concordians wanted to make sure that this is what we confess. So, is the essence corrupt? No. Is your nature corrupt? Yes. Are we God's creation? Yes. But is this a minor corruption? No. And so it confesses it so clearly. And I really do encourage our listeners that as we read this, it'd be a perfect place to go, as Pastor just did, a wonderful exegetical understanding, to go to the book of Colossians, not only to see these distinctions made, but also the baptismal imagery of how do we know we're new creation? Because you are baptized into Christ. It is such a wonderful affirmative statements that are made. Now, what the Concordians go to then is the negative statements. And I feel this is a very thorough and masterful way that the Concordians had to work through a number of issues after the death of Luther until the beginning of the book of the putting together of the formula of Concord. Specifically, you can't just say what I believe and then hope people fill in the pieces correctly. You actually have to say, and we don't believe that. So that's why when we come to the negative statements, which we'll cover a few here today, it's very important to always, all of you as our dear listeners, don't affirm something, but also say, I don't believe this, because that is so vital for our world today. So let's continue. We're on page 475. We're on negative statements. It's okay to be negative. This is a moment where it can be okay to be a Debbie Downer, because we're making important distinctions about theology. We're on page 475, paragraph 11. We reject and condemn the teaching that original sin is only a debt based on what has been committed by another person, diverted to us without any corruption of our nature. So in some ways, they're speaking American language here, Pastor. Debt. We have a lot of debt. It's debt-based. We feel better when somebody else created the debt and we did not, much like America, right? That's not my debt. That's somebody else's debt. But how is that not good theology when we start thinking in the debt-based understanding of original sin?
Okay, great. So in the early church, right, I think that understand this, okay? Just bear with me on this. In the early church, when they're trying to teach the Greek world about forgiveness, the Greek world doesn't understand forgiveness. They have no idea of forgiveness. Somebody does something to you, you do it back to them, okay? You know, you shame me, I'm going to shame you. All right, that's just how society worked. And so the only way that you could understand forgiveness was with debt language, all right? So now debt language is helpful in this sense, that you had a debt and it needs to be paid, and then you can't pay it. You have, like, for instance, Jesus will use that parable of the unmerciful servant who had a debt like a gazillion dollars he can't pay, but he's saying, oh, king, please, I'll pay it off. And the king says, no, I will forgive your debt. Okay, so there's a forgiving of debt. And when you forgive a debt, it still has to be paid, and it's going to be paid by the king. So that language of debt is there, right? But now here's what we're talking about here. So number one, we reject and condemn the teaching that original sin is only a debt, all right? Only a debt. So it's not just merely that, you know, I've been born into the Kachelmeyer family. All right. So let's say I all of a sudden I become 10 years old or something, and I learn that my family has been in debt. And all of a sudden now I've got to pay for this. It's this inherited debt. So it's not merely just this debt of a guilt. All right. We know this in our society right now. This is this whole woke stuff, that it's your fault that your ancestors did something here in America before you were ever born, and now you have to pay for it. And you're like, what? I didn't even do anything. What? But now you're going to be shamed by culture saying that, no, you need to pay for this because you've caused damage because your family's caused it. So it's this inherited guilt. Mm. And I think that what's going on here is that when you look at the death of Jesus, because Melanchthon is going to go through this just without end, he's going to make it clear that Jesus paid the price with his blood for not only the original guilt, but he made complete satisfaction for all sin. And so when you're talking this language of guilt, that you've just inherited a guilt from your forefathers. You are now guilty and shame. So the teaching that original sin is only a debt because of this guilt, what has been committed by another person without any corruption of nature. It's not the right way to look at it. So it's not merely that you're guilty because you were born into this family and your family did something in the past, now you're guilty for it. So it's the whole corruption of my nature. It's not just what somebody else did and now I've got to pay for their debt, but now it's my corrupted nature. So, I mean, is that helpful to understand this? It's not only a debt based on what somebody else committed?
Right. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And it's confusing when you go back to that time, just the understanding of forgiveness, if it's not even a concept that you would be having. I mean, talk about the challenge you would have of trying to teach this, let alone we always think about, I do this and therefore I can kind of work it off or I can pay it back, as opposed to you can't pay it back. This is so deep you can't just pay this back. And so it does hit to one, cultural, but two, just our old Adam doesn't understand that we can't pay it off, which is what makes the gospel even more sweet.
And so this is what Melanchthon is trying to say. It's not just that Jesus paid the price for original guilt, and now he's made satisfaction for guilt. But now every actual sin that you commit, you need to go and make satisfaction for individually. You need to go and you need to make atonement for individually. You need to go and you need to make amends individually, because you're taking this idea of a monetary concept of a debt and payment, and it's like this accounting ledger book. You say, well, I have so many debits and now I need credits. So what can I do to overcome this deficit that I have? So you go to the priest, you enumerate all your sins so that you can make atonement for each sin, make satisfaction for each sin. So original sin is not just the original guilt that's been inherited. It's not just an inherited guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It is a corruption of the nature that in and of itself is sin. And that goes to the next point, where we reject and condemn the teaching that evil lusts are not sin. Because if you're just looking at original sin as just the guilt that you've inherited, but then your actual sins is what you need to pay for. So the guilt has been paid for, but now your actual sins need to be paid for. Then you're not seeing that the evil lusts themselves, the concupiscence, is sin. So we're rejecting the teaching that evil lusts are not sin, but are created essential properties of the human nature, okay? So when you think about concupiscence, or if you're thinking about something that you desire, right? If you're just talking about a passion, I desire here in San Antonio to cheer for the San Antonio Spurs in the NBA Finals, right? So I have a passion. You can even say you have a passion that you desire to do this. And if you're just talking in the abstract about a desire, say, well, that's not a sinful thing. Okay. And so when you're talking about it, it's an essential property of the human nature. And this is something that was argued and debated in the early church with different early church fathers. Do you take the school of thought that the desire itself is not sin, or that the desire itself is sin? And I mean, how does this work? Because if you look at something like the passion of anger, God becomes angry. Does that mean that God sinned? Well, no, of course not. It's not anger itself that's sin, but is what do you do with the anger? So for us, when your anger, that passion rises up and you have a desire because of this anger, it's what do you do with it? Do you go and try to work for justice through the means that God has put into place? Or do you go and try to get vengeance, to be your own individual avenger and take things into your own hands and get justice by what you do? And so, I mean, it's that kind of thinking. But we said, but when we're talking about original sin, we can't talk this way. So we're rejecting it's the just merely an evil lust, but it's not sin, that it's created, that it's part of your essential properties as a human. You just have these desires. This is taught as though the above mentioned defect and damage were not truly sin, because of which a person would be a child of wrath without Christ, not engrafted into Christ. I mean, we, by nature, we have this tendency to sin. But again, with original sin, we want to say it's more than just an inclination, that if you were given the opportunity, you're going to choose sin. But if you were coached to not do it, then you wouldn't sin. It's how corrupt that nature is, that you do not have the ability or the capacity to truly love and trust in God. And that's why this flows into a Pelagian error, because this was the medieval thinking that was emphasizing philosophical thought and reason over the text of Scripture. Instead of letting the reason be a servant to the Scripture to understand the Scripture, it was reigning over the Scripture, that magisterial state of reason, ruling and reigning over the Scripture. So instead of changing the Scripture because of your mind, it's the Word of God that is supposed to renew and change your mind.
Tell me this, Pastor. We have about just under 5 minutes left in our time. When I read this paragraph, when it spoke about how evil lusts are not sin, I had a hard time not thinking about when someone says, I was born that way, taking a desire or an inclination and trying to sanctify it as no longer sinful. And this is in many ways trying to make it, to celebrate it, is kind of how our culture has moved in that direction. But I'm not so sure if that's exactly what they're referencing, but that's something I kept thinking about. What are your thoughts on when we see that in our world today, that it's, well, that's not really a sin, this evil lust. In some ways, I got to celebrate it. Does that relate to this part, or am I off?
No, I think you're spot on. I mean, yeah, that's exactly right, that what we have in society is you say, I was created this way with a certain inclination, a certain desire, and specifically in these cases, a sexual desire, and that's just how God hardwired me, and that's just what I do, and that's just what I want. And so because God made me that way, therefore I can do this because it makes God happy. But that's the whole problem of not understanding original sin. Original sin itself is a corrupted nature. So when we say you are conceived in sin, what we're talking about is this state of being of a corrupted nature. And it's not good and it's not right in God's sight. And that's why we have the whole incarnation, that Jesus, of course, enters into creation to redeem us with body and blood, to pay the price, not just the guilt, but complete satisfaction. It is finished on the cross. But if you just have this idea that God created me that way and God's happy with the way that I do things, yes, this is, it's not understanding original sin at all. Because it's the depths of this corruption that cannot be understood without God's word.
Let's do this. We have about 2.5 minutes left in our time. So I want to just, you know, have a little fun time with Pelagian for our last few minutes. So let's go. We're on page 476 and we're on paragraph 13. We likewise reject the Pelagian error. It alleged that human nature, even after the fall, is not corrupt, and especially in spiritual things, human nature has remained entirely good and pure in its natural powers. we reject the teaching that original sin is only a slight, insignificant spot on the outside, smeared on human nature, or a blemish that has been blown upon it, beneath which the nature has kept its good powers, even in spiritual things. So, Pastor, let's end with a little semi-Pelagianism or Pelagianism in full-leaded level. So, Pastor, with about a minute and a half left, what are they talking about, the Pelagian error?
Yeah. So this Pelagian error is saying basically that man is good, all right, but he is going to be taught to be bad. I mean, that's this idea, right? That you still have this free will to do these things. And if you just have the right examples, and this is monasticism, if you get into the monastery and you're just encouraged by others, you'll do the right thing. If you go to a different place and you're encouraged by the culture, you're going to do the wrong thing. I mean, so this is this whole idea that it's not corrupt. It's just there's an inclination. But if you go and you use your reason and you talk this through and say, hey, that's not a good idea to do this, and it's kind of the peer pressure in the right way, you say, oh, yeah, now I get it. That's not a good idea to do this. So I'm going to just not do it. I mean, if you remember as we were kids, remember back the whole campaign about DARE, that is about drugs, just, you know, the idea is that, hey, people are going to try to tell you to do drugs, just don't do it. Don't do drugs. And you're trying to encourage these children not to do it. And so you're looking at this from a civil righteousness. You're looking at this from a righteousness of reason. If you can just reason with these kids and say, this is not a good idea, we're going to bring in a speaker who fell into this drug use and all these problems happened in his life, and now he's going through rehabilitation, and part of that is he's going to tell you how bad it is, don't do it. And that's just kind of, it's the way of thinking in the world, if you're only thinking of a civil righteousness. But we're talking about spiritual things and a spiritual nature, and you can't confuse the two. So we're rejecting this. It is just a slight insignificant spot or smeared on human nature, that it's something on the outside. So if you can just go into a rehab center, we're going to rehabilitate you so that you can understand the proper way to do things. It is in the way of the law. It's the way in what you do. It's a 5-step program, 10-step program, or whatever it may be.
Well, that's our time. Pastor Brian Katchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, teaching original sin according to Scripture as confessed in the formula of Concord. Pastor Katchemeyer, thank you for being our guest.
Always great to be here.
I'm here. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.